We live in a different world than the first century, and is so apparent to me as I try to think of how to apply this particular passage to our particular situation. One of the reasons is that when I read commentaries and people suggesting, okay, this is how this applies, they take this passage and they say, this is one of the best passages in Scripture to develop a biblical theology of evangelizing people. How do we go about evangelizing people? And then I look at the passage and I think, seriously? What Paul is doing in this passage is evangelizing. But we have no parallel circumstance that he has here. So for example, and in fact, how he goes about it would never work today. It wouldn't work for a simple reason. Because the way Paul goes about evangelizing people is to convince them, persuade them, reason with them, and explain to them what scriptures actually teach about the Messiah. And then when he has accomplished explaining to them that the Messiah, in fact, must suffer and rise again, it's a very easy step for him to say, voila, Jesus, the resurrected one, must be the Messiah. But do you see our problem? Guys, we live in a world that doesn't think much of this book. Paul begins with the premise that the people he's talking to recognize the Bible as their authority. They recognize the Bible as the Word of God. So all he has to do is open up the Word of God and sit with these unbelieving Jews and show them from a book that they already recognize is the Word of God why Jesus, in fact, must be the Messiah and their Savior. Well, that would be great. But our world doesn't recognize that. In fact, I don't know what group in our world where I can go to, maybe Mormons. But even there, they're going to have some limitations. That I can go to and sit down and say, okay, we both realize this is God's word. Let's take a look at it and let's reason together. There are a few groups where that might happen, but most of the evangelizing we do with people that don't share our commitment to the authority of this book. So how do we evangelize them? Is there something we can take from this passage that might help us? I think there is, but it has to be dug deeper to find it. There's a second thing. This passage is very relevant to many Christians living in other parts of the world, where the persecution they experience is directed in a physical way towards them. Because what we do see in this passage is two different cities that Paul goes to, and it seems to be just a theme of his, a string, in fact, of city after city, where he encounters confrontation, conflict, persecution, and it's no different here. Now, we'll look in a second why Paul might have hoped it would be different here, but turned out not to be any different at all than it was in Philippi. In fact, I think Paul thought it might be different in Philippi, but it wasn't different there either. But we don't experience that kind of persecution. We don't experience that kind of conflict. In fact, the opposition that we experience is a very different kind. It's usually an opposition that comes from the attempt to get us to think differently about things. Last week, or just actually a couple days ago, I've been reading it for a couple weeks about this superintendent in California. And objecting to the fact that his school district passed a bill, or maybe it was the state passed the bill, that if you have a child who identifies as a transgender, you need to identify the parents. And he was objecting to this. And in the headline, I thought, this headline sums up the entire problem, not just to this issue, but to almost all of the issues that we deal with in our schools. His line at the school board meeting was, "Leave our children alone." I couldn't help but read that and think, that's the problem. They're not your children. They're our children. That's exactly the problem in our school districts today that can become a problem. It's the problem with our government. with society. They think they're their children, but they're not their children. They're our children. They're the parents' children. So who is a superintendent to say to parents, leave our children alone? That doesn't even make sense. And yet, that's exactly behind so many problems and conflicts that we have, is that parents, on the one side, are giving up their responsibility of being parents. They are not taking on that responsibility. It's my job to parent. It's my job to lead and guide and direct them. The school may be a benefit to that, but it isn't their job. It's my job. And God is not going to hold my school accountable for if my children are raised poorly. It's going to hold me accountable because they're our children. They're parents. It's their children. And when the school begins to think that these children belong to them, we've already got two different problems going on. You have parents that have given up their responsibility, and you have another group that's taking on a responsibility that doesn't belong to them. And that creates all kinds of problems. And in our world, we are much more apt to find opposition to our faith through ideas being presented to our children than physical persecution. Now, there's another problem with this statement I would love to challenge him on. Leave our children alone. Guys, that's the problem. We're leaving our children alone. You want us to let our children navigate this new morality that hasn't been around in the entire history of humanity until the last 15, 20 years. And you want me to leave my child alone so that they can try to navigate what's going on in our world alone? That's your problem. And that's exactly why you're mistaken about the role parents have. Because God has called us as parents to be the exact opposite of that. We are not to leave our children alone. We are to walk this road with them. We are to be so involved in their lives. We are to be a guiding light to them, a help in times of confusion. When messages are coming from all over the place and almost no one is listening to the message that is coming from God. The last thing we need to do with anyone in this situation is leave them alone. So the man couldn't have said something more incorrect to defend his position. And I only bring it up here to point out, guys, our persecution, our conflict in the present state of America, it'll change. Guys, it always comes back to violence. Eventually, it'll be violent. But right now, Satan is attacking us in very different ways. But you know, we can still learn from Paul. We can still learn from Paul. This man gets thrown out of towns. You know, a Jewish, in the very passage that we read, Thessalonican Jews, because Paul went to a synagogue and tried to share the gospel with him, they become jealous with him, they become angry, and they raise up this rabble of a mob and get him run out of town. He's lucky he didn't have what happened in Philippi, where he was beaten and thrown in jail for the night. And what does Paul do when he gets to Berea? Goes to the Jewish synagogue. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm sitting there thinking, you know, Paul, maybe if you would avoid the Jewish synagogue, you wouldn't have to go through this persecution again. But that's not how Paul thinks. Paul doesn't flee persecution. He embraces a persecution that comes when he's being obedient to what God has called him to do. And we can learn from that. We may have a different persecution in our world today, or at least in our country. But if we're doing what God tells us to do, if we are listening to his word, if we are guiding our children through the light of the gospel and the light of his word, and that brings about a negative response from the people in our lives, from our family, from our community, well, then we have to follow Paul's example. You know, it's hard, it's tough, it's miserable, but you just pick yourself up and you keep being obedient to what God has called you to do. even though you know, and surely Paul must have known, it's going to happen all over again. The same thing I just went through is going to happen all over again. Yes, it is, Paul. Because this is how an unbelieving world responds to a gospel they cannot embrace. And that hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Let's come back to our passage and just kind of look at some details in it. Let's start with what Paul may have been thinking here in this first verse. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, right away I'm thinking, those two cities are pretty good-sized towns. Why does Paul pass by them? You know, let's be honest, we think this about God all the time. Why does he pass by this person and this person, and then but this person? Why does Jesus walk by the guy that's lame at the gate beautiful of the temple for 3 years and never does anything to help him? And yet another lame person just down the street from him at the pool of Bethsaida, he heals that one. Why does he pass by one to minister to another? Well, we know actually why he did that one, because he was saving the one by the gate beautiful for Peter and John, and to empower a gospel sermon like none other in Acts chapter 3. So we do find out after the fact that God had a purpose in that. But I ask this question all the time. Why is Paul passing by these towns? Aren't there people in these towns that God has died for, that God loves? Why does he move so quickly through these major cities and move on to Thessalonica? Now, granted, Thessalonica is an even larger city. It's a capital city. It's a lead city. And there are many Christians, including Timothy Keller, a pastor from New York City who passed away this year. He wrote a whole book about that Paul is intentional in targeting certain cities because they're culturally influential cities. And if Paul lived in our world today, he would pass by Deer Lodge. Sorry, guys, he just passed by us. And he would seek out a culturally influential city like New York City. Well, that's handy to preach and say and write when you're a pastor in New York City. But try doing that if you're the pastor in Deer Lodge, and you might not get as great a response. Well, that's what I wonder about these two towns. How do they feel about it? But I don't think that's what's going on. I actually think Tim Keller got it wrong. And I mentioned it as we were going by, though I didn't say it was him that I was talking to. It's why I love the fact that Paul went to Lystra. Because Lystra is Deer Lodge, guys. Lystra is a podunk town with no important people in it and nothing influential or cultural about it. And yet, not only did Paul go there, who came from there? Timothy. Timothy was in Lystra. That's why God sent Paul to Lystra, because he wanted Timothy. And Timothy is an influencer. He is a person who's going to go out and make a difference in his world. And guess what? A lot of times those people grow up in small podunk towns that really are not that influential in their culture. But there are people there that God can use in great ways. And that's why he goes there. So I don't think Tim is quite right. I do think there's a reason why Paul passes by these two towns. I think there may be two reasons. I think we're given one in the text. He goes to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So that's my first hint. I think he passed by the first two because there wasn't a synagogue. There were not enough Jewish people in those two towns to have a synagogue. They were kind of like Philippi. He passed by those. Because I think he's thinking, you know what, I need to get back to my standard approach to evangelizing. I need to go to places where there are Jewish communities. Where what? Where there are people that think this is the word of God. Where there are people that believe in the authority of this book. Because those people, I know how to share the gospel with them. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to reason with them and I'm going to explain to them. You know, and here's the truth. Even when we bring the gospel to people today, though our world doesn't give a lot of credence to this book, it probably would not hurt us to seek out at least first people who give some credence to this book. There are people, maybe it's a leftover credence, maybe it's something that comes from their childhood, maybe they went to vacation Bible school and Sunday school or whatever it may be, and in the back of their mind, they still have a high regard or respect for what this book says. Well, start there. Start with them. Reason with them. Show them from God's word what God is trying to say and teach and bring about in terms of salvation. That's what Paul does. He goes to a place and says, okay, this place has a synagogue, which means there are at least 10 Jewish men and their families. There are probably a lot more than that in Thessalonica, but there had to be a minimum of 10 to have a synagogue. I'm going to go there because I've got a group of people I can work with. And if some of them come to Christ and some of them are persuaded, now I have, let's say, 10 or 15 people that have come to Christ. Now I have 10 or 15 people that are going to help me evangelize this town. And that's how Paul thinks. He finds a group of like-minded people, at least in terms of what this book is about. And he shows them from this book that Jesus is the Christ, that he must suffer, and that he will rise again, and that he will come at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead, and that our salvation depends upon him. And from that group, he's going to evangelize a very pagan city that doesn't care one bit about this book. But that is his approach. So that's one of the reasons why I think he passes by those two cities. I think there's a practical reason why you pass by those two cities. So you have to understand, here's Thessalonica, or here's Philippi. Thessalonica is 100 miles away. Thessalonica is 100 miles away from Philippi. Well, what just happened at Philippi? Well, Paul was thrown in prison. He was beaten. It wasn't good. And so he might pass by these two towns on his way to Thessalonica and not stop there because he wants to put some distance between him and those people that object to his gospel. He will do the same thing when he goes to Berea. And one of the practical things that this helps is it gives Paul at least a month or two, maybe a 3 or 4 months, to share the gospel before word gets back to the prior town. Oh, Paul's moved on to Berea. Paul's moved on to Thessalonica. And what happens when word gets back to them? Those very same people that caused him trouble in the previous towns send their delegations to the new towns to cause Paul problems again. So one of the reasons why he doesn't stop in every town is Paul has to put distance between every town that he preaches the gospel in so that he can buy himself some time to preach the gospel in this town because he knows what? That's how confident Paul knows persecution is coming. Trouble is coming. Suffering is coming. It's right on my tail. And I need a little bit of time to create a Christian community in this place via the Holy Spirit by preaching and proclaiming Christ. So he goes through these two towns, and he comes to Thessalonica, one of the leading cities of Macedonia, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. One of the things I think Luke is trying to show us is just how challenging it was for Paul. Up to this point, Paul has, on his regular missionary trips, would go to the synagogues in each place. And in fact, he just visited some churches that he had planted on his first missionary journey. And if you remember, those towns all had Jewish synagogues in it. And we know what happened there. In each case, the Jewish people in those towns eventually got jealous or mad or angry, and they enacted persecution towards Paul, and he would have to flee those towns. I suspect that Paul was getting pretty tired of that, and he thought, you know what? I got a solution to this problem. I know God, he sent me to be an apostle to the Gentiles, but he also has told me to proclaim this gospel to my Jewish brethren so that they could join me in this mission. But you know what? I think I got a better plan. I think maybe if I pick a city that doesn't have very many Jews in it, I'll have an easier time of it. Well, guess what city he picks? Well, he doesn't. God picks it for him. God says, okay, Paul, if that's what you think, I'll send you to Philippi. Philippi doesn't have a Jewish synagogue. In Philippi, there's not hardly any Jews there. There's just a few Jewish women who meet by the river and pray together. Let's see how much easier it will be if you just went to a city where it's just Gentiles, since it's the Jews that are causing you all the trouble. So Paul comes to Philippi, and what happens? He has one of the worst persecutions he's ever experienced in Philippi. What is God trying to teach him? Paul, the problem is not the Jews. The problem is, my gospel is going to divide people. It's going to divide families. It's like a two-edged sword. It will pierce your heart and convict you, or it will slay you. But people will react to it in very different ways. And it doesn't matter if there's a Jewish community there or not. There will be people that rise up to oppose it, and persecution will come your way. I think that's what Paul learned in Philippi, which is why when he left Philippi, he said, oh, well, then I might as well go to towns where at least I have a base of Jewish people to preach the gospel to. So he comes back to the Jewish cities, or cities with Jewish synagogues, like Thessalonica, and he preaches his gospel, only to experience what he's already experienced in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, and Lystra, and Derbe, and other places. And this is what he experiences. So he went in, as was his custom, and he preached and proclaimed and reasoned from Scripture on three successive Sabbath days, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, the God-fearing Greeks, the Greeks that had joined the synagogue because they were drawn to Yahweh but had not become Jews, and not a few of the leading women, women who were powerful, probably financially powerful, connected to powerful people in the community. They had been persuaded over to Paul's ideas. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Let's stop there for a moment. There's several things that we can sort of twist and pull out of this passage so that we can see its application to ourselves. Let's start with an aspect of evangelizing that we can apply. We may not have a group of people like Paul had that he can go to and say, okay, this is God's word, let's start there. But we do still have the same message. And the message that bothered these Jews, ironically, might not be a message that bothered the people in our world. The message that most bothered these Jews is that their God didn't come just to conquer their enemies. Their God came to suffer on their behalf, to share in their sufferings, and to suffer for them and for their sin. That's Paul's message to them. Now, there were some Jews that said, I see it in Scripture. Our God is a God who is willing to come alongside his people and be willing to suffer with them. He is a God who's willing to lay down his life for the sake of his people and bring salvation, even if it means harm to himself. There are some Jews that saw that. Other Jews, like many Greeks of that day and many Romans of that day, would have seen that as a weak God. That is a God of weakness. So Paul had to overcome that with a certain group. And with these Jews, and many Jews, they rejected this gospel because they were not interested in a Messiah who loved their enemies so much that he would let their enemies kill him on a cross. They just weren't interested in that. Well, good news, guys. I actually think our society is interested in that. Now, there's a group in our society that isn't. They want power. They like power. They don't want anything that resembles meekness and weakness. But if you want to know how to evangelize the people of Deer Lodge, let me give you a tip. It's the tip Paul gives us. It's the tip that Jesus gives us. Why don't you enter into their lives and be willing to suffer with them and see if they will not be willing to listen to you? People are looking for people who are willing to share in their sufferings. People who are willing to be there when their parents die or when they lose a child, when they're going through a divorce, when they're in a lot of pain and hurt. People are looking for people who can genuinely come alongside of them and say, I care enough that I am willing to share this suffering with you. Or in the words of Jesus, I care enough to help you bear this burden. Yeah, there's a lot of people in our society that's not going to connect to, but there's a lot of people in our society that it will connect to. And this is a means in which we can evangelize our community. And we can take this lead from Paul, and we can take, Paul was willing to suffer right alongside the Thessalonican Christians, right alongside the Christian community. Paul knew what it meant to suffer because Paul knew that his God suffered for him. And so should we. And it's one of the powerful things we have in our tool bag as we come and bring the gospel to people that don't know him. A love that is willing to care enough to share in the sufferings of not only the stranger, not only the neighbor, not only the friend, not only the family member, but your enemy. Try sharing in the sufferings of your enemy and care enough that you show them that you're willing to suffer with them, and you tell me they will not listen. If they don't listen to you in that context, they will never hear the gospel ever. But this is how God softens the hearts of people. It's how he softened ours. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. He came and shared in our plight so that we could be delivered from it. And we see this in Paul's message of the gospel. So that's one thing that could be taken from this. There's some other practical applications that we might recognize in this particular passage. He proclaims to them that Jesus is the Christ, and some of them were persuaded. In Thessalonica, notice that it's only some of the Jews were persuaded. It appears that most of the Jews were not. That's going to play a part later on in the passage. But a great many of the devout Greeks were persuaded. So those Greeks who had joined the synagogue, who had already sort of were inclined towards Yahweh, a whole bunch of them were persuaded to the gospel. And not a few of the leading women who had also somehow probably connected themselves to the synagogue, they too were persuaded by Paul. So these are powerful, influential people within the synagogue. Honestly, these women were probably wealthy. They're probably patrons of the synagogue, which explains then the next word. But the Jews were jealous. They were jealous. What are they jealous about? Well, they see some of their powerful contacts, their influential people in the community, the people who have been funding their synagogue and their projects, being persuaded over to Paul. And they were jealous. And these become the ones that become the persecutors of Paul in the gospel. Well, it tells us something, a couple of things. One is, the true people of God are not a people that become jealous when we see somebody sweeping away people because of their financial standing or their ability to influence our communities. Powerful people. The true people of God, that's not their concern. Their concern is for the person. They're concerned about the person, not what the person can do for them. These particular Jews who rejected Paul's gospel were concerned about what the people could do for them. And therefore, they were jealous when they saw those people being persuaded towards the gospel of Christ and towards Paul and this new movement of Christians. And then they are motivated to do something. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. What if I said they formed an alliance? They formed an alliance with the wicked people of the mob to accomplish what they thought was a good goal. You know another sign that you're not really acting as the true people of God? Is when you are willing to align yourself with wicked people to accomplish what you think is a good thing. This truth, this principle, first I want to say two things about it. One, it's as old as the Bible. This principle is taught from the beginning of Scripture all the way through it. The second thing is I'm starting to become concerned in our day and age in America that evangelicals have lost sight of this principle. In other words, I'm starting to see us being willing to align ourselves with clearly sinful, wicked groups of people to accomplish what we think is a God-given task. We should not be doing that. Now, you say, how do you know that, Tom? Because the entire Bible teaches it. Let's go to the Old Testament for a moment. What is the one thing God says to Israel and Israel's king when he makes them a nation? You do not make treaties with Egypt, with Assyria, or any of your neighbors. Why? Because you will begin trusting in them instead of me to accomplish the things that you want to accomplish. You do not align yourselves with the other nations because you are to align yourself with me. And if you align yourself with Egypt, how will the rest of the world know that I am the one that has blessed your nation? Why will they not think that the blessing upon your nation is the result of your alliance with Egypt? This is how God thinks. Don't align yourself with Egypt. I want them to know I'm the one blessing you. I am the one guiding you. I'm the one leading you. I'm the one directing you. And I am the one who will protect you when some other nation comes and attacks you. I don't want anyone in your nation or anyone in the world thinking that when Assyria rises up to come against you, that it is Egypt who will come to your aid. It is Egypt that will protect you. I want them to know that your trust is wholly, totally, 100%, fully in me and in nothing else. This principle is taught all the way through Scripture. God wants our allegiance to be solely to him. Now, he will tell us to submit to authorities in our life, but our allegiance is to Christ. And so when we come to this passage, I think it's interesting that I think these Jews expose the fact that they're not acting as God's true people. They are willing to get their hands dirty with what is called the rabble. It's actually an interesting Greek word. It's the word for the layabouts. Isn't that an interesting word? The layabout. What in the heck is a layabout? It's the people in the city that are laying about doing nothing. Interestingly, when you read the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in both letters, Paul has the strongest words towards Christians who are not working, who have somehow, you might describe them as layabouts. They're laying about waiting for the second coming of Christ. And Paul says, no, there's no place for that in God's people. You need to be busy with your hands. You need to be working. And I wonder how much is connected to this situation where they went and gathered the layabouts and got them to sort of rouse them up and join them in this attack on Paul. And they made an alliance with wicked people that had nothing in common with them to attack Paul and this gospel. I don't think we can be doing that. I think it's hard. I think we have to be very careful. We need to be putting our trust in Christ and what he calls us to and the goals that he has called us to. We have to be very careful not to join forces with that which is wicked in the eyes of God, even when it means to accomplish what we think God wants us to do. And they formed this mob, and they set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." I've always loved this line. Almost think it could be a theme for every church. We are to be the people that turn the world upside down. Actually, the reality is this. Adam turned the world upside down when he sinned. Jesus turned it right side up when he died for our sins. So the problem here is not that Paul and Silas are turning the world upside down. It's that they're turning it right side up. And these people have lived so long with upside down that they don't know the difference between upside down and right side up. Now, there is a principle here, if you're following me. When people live in sin for a long time, guys, why do we expect them to know the difference between right and wrong? It is why they often think what is right is wrong and what is wrong is right. Because they live in an upside-down world. This is what sin does. Then the gospel comes in. And we are to be a people that are turning this world right side up again, so that we can see how it was intended. And these Jews, in their attack of Paul, probably accurately describe him. This man is turning the world upside down, at least from our perspective. Everywhere they go, they change things. I wish we could say that. I hope it's still true. Everywhere the gospel goes, it just turns things upside down. It has that kind of powerful effect on communities, on people's lives, on families. It's that powerful. These people seem to think it was. And then they say, they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and as well they should be. Here's the interesting thing about this accusation. It's true. It is true. They are not making up a lie in their accusation against Paul. Is not Paul preaching another king? Does he not preach that our allegiance belongs to that king more than it does to Caesar? Sure he does. Does he not preach to the Thessalonians of all the churches that he preaches to? Are we not absolutely confident that Paul preached to this church that that king was coming back? Read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, guys. It's where we get all of our passages of Jesus' second coming, except for 1 Corinthians 15 and Matthew 24. They're all in 1 and 2 Thessalonians because Paul preached that Christ was coming back and he was going to establish his kingdom. And guess what else he's going to do? Judge the kingdoms of this world. Whew. These guys are not wrong. And let's be honest, if Caesar really got wind of this, he absolutely would have a problem with Paul. He'd have a problem with the gospel. He'd have a problem with Christians, if you understood. What's going on here? Is this gospel that Paul preaches, is it this revolutionary? Not actually. In fact, this is the way God sees things happening. When Jesus died on the cross, according to Matthew, and he was obedient to the Father, before that happened, the authority of these kingdoms belonged to Satan. They were entrusted to Satan, I think, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He was the guardian cherub of Adam and Eve, of the garden. And in a sense, we were all under his authority before he fell. And in some ways, we remained under his authority when Adam and Eve submitted themselves to the Satan's lie. So consequently, there is a sense where these nations were under the authority of Satan or a fallen angel. Now then, God created his own nation, the people of Israel, and they are under his authority and his angel, Michael. But when you come to the New Testament and Jesus dies on the cross, we learn something. That God the Father took all authority under heaven and earth and did what? He gave it to Jesus. Jesus is the king. And all authority belongs to him. And this is going to come out in his conversation with Pilate. Because what God just did then is, Caesar, I know you're a king, and I respect that, I understand you. But now you need to understand something. You are Caesar because I have given you that authority. There is no ruler that rules outside of the authority of God. And that authority has been given to Jesus, so I don't think Caesar would appreciate this, but you're actually just one of my lieutenants. Jesus is the king. Caesar is merely a lieutenant that operates under the authority of Christ. That's how Paul saw it. That's how Christ saw it. That's how God sees it. If Caesar knew that, he might have some problems. And this becomes a dilemma for the church. Because on the one side, this is their message of the gospel. There is a king. We owe him our allegiance, and everything under that is merely a part of his authority, and they need to submit and surrender to that authority. But our allegiance belongs to him. Now, Paul is going to come along and say in many places, you need to submit to those authorities. But you're submitting to your authorities, the king, the president, whatever authority you have. You're submitting to that authority because that authority represents the true king in your life. Jesus is the true authority. It's my allegiance to Jesus that says, you know what? I'm going to submit to the laws of this land because of my allegiance to Christ, not because of my allegiance to the United States. Guys, I owe no allegiance to the United States as a Christian. I owe no allegiance to the president or to our senators. I don't owe them allegiance. I owe Jesus my allegiance. And because of my allegiance to Jesus, Jesus, my king, says to me, Tom, you need to submit to these authorities. So my submission to those authorities comes out of my allegiance to my king, not my allegiance to them. It sounds like a subtle difference, but it's significant. Understand why we do what we do as Christians. Paul says, you're going to submit to Caesar and his authority, but it is not because he's Caesar and he can kill you. It is because you have called Jesus your king. And Caesar is merely acting under the authority of Christ, whether he knows it or not. And until Christ tells us not to, we are to submit to that authority. It's interesting, there is an authority coming in which Christ will tell us not to submit to. And it comes in the letter of 2 Thessalonians. One of the only places, that in Revelation, that the Bible ever speaks to us about not submitting to a particular authority. It is the authority of the Antichrist. And that Antichrist will be a world leader, a world power. And he will exercise authority. But you see what he's trying to do? The Antichrist is defying the fact that he is operating under the authority of Christ. He is claiming that he's operating under his own authority, the authority of Satan. And this particular being, we are told, you can't submit to him. You cannot take that number of the beast. You cannot submit. You must maintain your allegiance to Christ. But it's interesting that the Bible distinguishes between this authority that one day will come during a great tribulation and all the other authorities of this world, even though they can look an awful lot alike. And some of them look a lot like the Antichrist. And yet, God calls us to submit to them. And we see it here. Paul is accused of a subversive message, and his message is subversive, and our message is subversive. We ultimately preach a gospel where Jesus is king, and he is the one that directs our actions and no one else, and that we ultimately owe him our allegiance. Well, we're out of time. We're getting there. And we come to Berea. I want to make one point from the Berea. I want to end a little early today so we can go and have our communion meal together. But I do want to make one point because no pastor can let this slide. They get chased out of town again. So Paul finds, oh, here we go again. And we come to verse 10. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. They haven't learned their lesson because Paul is willing to accept persecution. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them, notice the difference, some of the Thessalonican Jews, many of the Berean Jews, there's a difference. He uses a different word here. Many of these Berean Jews believed, with not a few Greeks, women, of high standing as well as men. And let's just stop there for a moment, because we can learn some things from these Bereans. Christians have been learning things for a long time from the Bereans. There's a reason why there's so many churches called Berean something. A lot of Baptist churches are called Berean Baptist churches. It's from this passage. And why do they name their churches that way? Because the Bereans are known as people who study the scriptures daily. But I want us to see what makes them more noble than the Thessalonians. Because it might help us in evangelizing people. Let me suggest a mistake in application. The Bereans in this passage are not Christians yet. They are the object of Paul's evangelistic efforts. So consequently, to take the Bereans and use them as our template for what a Christian church should look like is actually a mistake, although there's principles that are true. But it's not really what's going on in this passage. What we really need to do is ask ourselves, who are the Bereans in our world, in our community, in our town, maybe even in our family, that I should be taking the gospel to? We should be looking for Bereans to share the gospel with. So what is it that makes these Bereans noble? In other words, it reminds me of Jesus' parable, don't cast the pearl before the swine. He says that parable in the context of evangelizing. Don't place the gospel before someone that has no appreciation of it, is what he's getting at. So what's the opposite of that? You cast the pearl before a lady because women have appreciation for pearls. We are looking for the Berean in our town. What do they look like that we should be sharing the gospel with them, at least looking to share the gospel with them? What is it that makes them noble? Well, first of all, they're receptive. The Bereans received the word. Even before they believed in it, they were willing to listen. So let's just say it that way. Who do I want to find to preach the gospel to? Guys, I want to find people who have personalities that are willing to listen. If there are people that have already made up their mind about everything and are not willing to listen to anybody else on anything else, they only listen to themselves and the people that are trumpeting the things they already believe, you're not going to get very far with them in sharing the gospel. We still should share the gospel with them. We still should. But they're not Bereans. So the noble person I'm looking for in this community is people who are willing to listen. Now, how do I know who are people that are willing to listen? Well, how do I know they're willing to listen to the Bible? I don't need to know that. I just need to know, are they willing to listen to anything? I look for people that are willing to consider whether or not they are right or wrong, to consider whether or not that they need to hear something to learn. Are they willing to change? Are they willing to grow? As you know the difference. We know people out there. They're not Christians at all. But you know what? They're humble people. At least they're willing to change. They're willing to think about things. They're willing to grow. And we know people that are none of those things. Well, start with the people that are some of those things. Start with the noble people. People who are willing to receive, like these Bereans were. But that's not the only thing. This may be more crucial. They received the word with all eagerness. They're eager. They're eager to learn. There's something inside of them. We call it this hole in their soul. There is an eagerness inside of them that I want to know what God wants from me. I don't even know who God is. I don't even know what to think about this book, but somehow I think I must be created for more than what I'm seeing in my life, and I'm eager to find out what that might be. Those people are out there. Some of those people are in here. They're eager, which makes them noble. Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, the line that has caught every Christian for 2,000 years is examining the scriptures daily. But I want to focus in on the next line. to see if these things were so. What does that mean? A noble Berean, a noble person, is a person who is in search of truth. To see if these things were so. And in this day, this is very important. We need to seek out people that actually believe there is truth and are interested in knowing what it is. The Bereans are noble because they recognize the difference between truth and a lie. And they want to know truth. They have a desire for truth. You've got to start with a desire for truth if you're going to embrace the real true truth, which is Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You have to be drawn to truth. And these Bereans are noble because they were drawn to truth to see if it was so. But some would suggest, and maybe this is true, and the preacher in me cannot let it ride, that what makes them noble is, unlike the Thessalonians, who are willing to discuss this every Sabbath, once a week, the Bereans are noble because they're willing to discuss it every day. What distinguishes the Bereans from the Thessalonican Jews is the Thessalonican Jews were a once-a-week Jew. They were Sabbath Jews. Their Judaism reached into their lives and impacted them for one day a week. But the Berean Jews, they were everyday Jews. They searched the scriptures every day because their faith had to do with every day. And if we do want to take a principle from those Berean Jews and apply it to the Christian community, guys, we need to be everyday Christians. We need to search the scriptures every day. God doesn't need a bunch of once-a-week Christians, Sabbath Christians. He needs people that are seeking the truth every day, listening to his voice and his spirit every day, wanting to follow him. Because in doing so, in doing that, this is what makes us noble. And this is what I think those noble people in our community who seek the truth, they will see that what we are proclaiming as the gospel truly means something to us and that we truly believe it because it impacts our whole life and not just what we do on Sunday morning. Let's pray, and we'll sing a closing song, and I'm going to use the song to lead us into communion, but we'll just, those of you who can join us, we're going to have a meal in the fellowship hall, and in the middle of that meal, we will have communion together. Lord, we thank you for this passage and the reminders that it gives us of so many different things that we can apply to our life. It's a reminder of what Paul was willing to go through just to bring the gospel to new places and new people. The challenge that it presents in our own lives, what are we willing to do? What sacrifices, what suffering are we willing to go through in order to bring your gospel to new people? To people who need to hear about your love. Lord, I pray that, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, who became the most evangelistic church in the first century, who Paul praises as the church whose faith is heard about around the world because they became imitators of him and their willingness to suffer for the gospel. Lord, I pray that we can be a church like that, that we can be a people with that kind of commitment to your gospel, that kind of allegiance to you as our King. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.